Right, well, thank you, Andy. It's lovely to be with you all this morning. I was actually looking back to see the last time that I spoke here, and it's a long, long time ago. But for you, maybe it's not long enough. I can understand that. But it is actually lovely to be back here this morning. It's back at home, as you know, it feels like that, because I grew up here for so many years. So it is lovely to be back. And I bring with me the love of the brothers and sisters at Tewkesbury. In fact, it's just about the 7th anniversary since we set up Tewkesbury in the year 2010. And it's been quite the... It's not often, is it, that you get a chance to be involved with setting up an ecclesia. And it's been an amazing thing to be involved in. We didn't realise it at the time, but there was an ecclesia in Tewkesbury from around about 1880, and it closed down in 1910. And so almost exactly to the month, 100 years later, as I say, we didn't know this at the time, Brother Mike Page actually found out quite a lot from old Christ's Alpha magazines. He said, do you realise Tewkesbury Ecclesia that starts next month closed down almost exactly 100 years ago? So we did some digging around and found that that was exactly the case. So it was quite amazing to think that. In fact, the very first Christadelphian in Tewkesbury was somebody called Brother William Osborne, and he wrote the hymn, A Rose Shall Bloom. And so at our first meeting, we thought it would be really lovely and fitting to sing that hymn, and we did. In fact, he used to own a little shop just down the high street, less than, you know, 50 yards from where we meet now. And he used to sell candles, which I guess then was big business, wasn't it, in 1880. So that's been, it was, you know, you can see God's hand, can't you, in things looking back. And we've been really well blessed. We were counting it up. We've had 9 baptisms in the last 7 years. And 4 of which are directly through the seminars, and 5 of which are our own sort of young people. And we tend to add in another one as well, because there is a 10th, although we didn't have to re-baptise him. But my uncle, Alan Weller, left the truth when he was in his mid-20s. And at the age of about 70, give or take, he's now come back into the truth after all of those. It's an amazing story. I'm not going to tell you that this morning, but there he is back. So he's, don't have to re-baptise him, but you know, we count him in. And only last week we found out that there's 2 more of our seminar people that want to progress towards baptism. So it's quite wonderful. But when all is said and done, it's still very few people, isn't it? You know, I was talking to Phil Flanagan, Brother Phil, at our meeting, and he says, you know, we were talking about, you know, the amount of effort that you put into preaching, and how very, very few people, when all is said and done, respond. And as we were talking about this, we started thinking about Noah. And there, I'm pretty certain Noah was a spectacular preacher, don't you? Well, we're told he preached, and I'm absolutely certain he wasn't just good with a saw and a hammer. I'm pretty certain he was brilliant at speaking to people. And he would have preached for 120 years. And even Noah, having preached for 120 years, only managed to save his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. That was it. And you might have expected, might you not, God to have said, well, you know, Noah really didn't do a great job. 120 years at it, really good speaker, really good preacher, plus building a pretty great visual aid, and still only saved his immediate family. But you know something? God never says that. He says he was a man of faith. But I'm pretty certain if Noah had not preached, then there would have been something to say about that. You know, the lesson is, it isn't about the numbers. I'm not saying we don't have to think out the box. I'm not saying that we don't have to think about different ways of preaching. But we will never, ever, ever be condemned for preaching and for talking about the truth. What we would be is if we stopped. And I have heard some ecclesias who are, you know, effectively slowed right down on that score and almost doing nothing from a preaching point of view. And it can't be right. It isn't the numbers that count. It's how many seeds of the word of God that we are scattering. And that is what it's about. And God, as we know, will provide the increase. And it always was and always will be very small numbers. You could pack this meeting out, no problem at all, on a Sunday evening if you turned it into a disco. Fine. And some other churches are doing exactly that. But that clearly isn't the way to go. So, there is still hope. There is still the ability in these very last and very dark days to bring people to a knowledge, isn't there, of the truth. I don't know about you, but I feel that we are really very much on the brink of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. Do you feel that? We really are. The promised land is right in front of us. The wilderness journey, we're on the brink of going right in. It is so close. And effectively, of course, that is quite a good link to the Deuteronomy reading, because if you think about it, what's going on there? They're on the brink of going into the land, aren't they? They're just about to walk into the promised land. And Moses is there and he says to the people, well, in fact, the book of Deuteronomy, of course, is three speeches that Moses gave to the people. And it's him with the inspiration of God saying, look, this is what you need to think about because you're about to go into the promised land. And if there surely isn't a better book for us then to have a quick look at, because this is our position. We're on the brink of going into the promised land, right on the edge of it. Joshua, Jesus is about to lead us right in. And so some of these words in Deuteronomy have got to be very, very relevant, don't you think, to us as we're about to go in. It's a real good focus of the mind. Have a quick look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know we didn't read it, but let's have a look at it. Just thought we'd have a look at a couple of verses. We know them so very, very well. Have a look in verse 4. The thing is with Moses, he's really straight to the point, and he puts things really profoundly in very, very simple words. It's not lots and lots and lots of words. I know Deuteronomy is quite a big book, but he focuses in and gets the message across so well. And here's some of the most famous words in the whole of the Bible in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And you know something? It's worth just contemplating that, because we are spiritual Israel, aren't we? These words are just as well written to us on the brink of going into the promised land as to natural Israel about to go into the promised land. And the big message here is, hear, O spiritual Israel, brothers and sisters, in effect, at Shirley, the Lord our God is one Lord. And we say, oh yes, well that's true. I haven't got a problem with that. The world has a problem with that. Other churches have a problem with that. They're worshipping all sorts of Trinitarian things, Buddhist gods, I don't know. There's gods all over the place. And so sometimes we might think to ourselves, we've got that bit right. There is one God, there is one Lord. I'm there with that. But it doesn't take you too long, does it, to think to yourself, well, actually, are there other gods in my life? I might not worship some Buddha creature or a Trinitarian situation. However, have I got things in my life that are gods? And when you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament for that matter, it says that we do have gods in our life. It can be that it's a god is anything that we're putting and trusting in and relying on and thinking about and taking up all of our energy mentally that we're putting before God himself. which is why gold is called a god, and silver and precious gifts and greed and all of these things are gods. And the message to us is, don't forget, there is only one God. And I think perhaps in these days when materialism is abounding around us, that we need to be very careful that we haven't got ourselves multiple gods. They're not on the mantelpiece, but we might be carrying them around with us. We might be absorbed into material things more than ever before. And don't be deceived. You know, we should, none of us should be deceived. These can become gods in our lives. Moses says, remember, there's only one God. And then he says that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And we know those words and we say, oh yes, that's fine. But what's he actually getting at? When he says, love God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, what is he saying? What does that actually mean I've got to do? What does it mean to love God with all your heart? It's funny because I don't know how long ago this is going back, but it's probably at least 15 years, because Natalie Bayliss wasn't that old when this happened. But I was teaching in Sunday school, and I guess you might have been about 12, something like that. So anyway, we're doing Sunday school, and we were looking at this particular verse. It stuck in my mind, and she said, suddenly stopped, and she said, Andy, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah, of course you can. I was nice like that, you know, so I said, of course you can. And she said, why have we got to love God with a pump? I said, what do you mean a pump? She says, well, it says to love God with all your heart. And a heart, we've been doing it in biology, so she must have been about 12 or 13. She says, we've been looking at it just this last week, and it is just a pump. So why have we got to love God with a pump? And I'd never actually thought of it in that way before. And I sat there looking at him, and I thought, it's a pretty good question. When all is said, I can understand the mind, because the mind thinks things, I get that. But actually, the heart is nothing more or nothing less than a pump. Why is the heart used in this way? What is it actually getting at? And of course, we know what the answer is. And in fact, if you look up the word heart in Strong's or in you know, the equivalent in the Hebrew or the Greek, it actually is talking about emotion, because of course the heart itself is connected with emotion. We know it is. It will beat faster, it will beat slower. And so it's all to do with emotion and conscience, says Strong's, and feeling. In other words, the very first thing on the list is that there has to be and should be, loving God, there should be some emotional connection with God himself. We've got to, you know, it isn't just a tick box exercise. We should love him as we would love our own children, as we'd love our own parents, and even more so. There has, and I don't know if we really truly think about this, and whether we really truly do feel that closeness of love using our emotion. We're not very emotional people tend in the UK, are we? But we really should have this emotional connection to God, and ultimately, as we also know, to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son as well. So the very first thing is, there's got to be this emotional connection between us and God. And then he says that we should love God with all our soul. And of course, we know what a soul is. It isn't some thing inside us that floats off anywhere. Pretty much the first time that this is mentioned, of course, is in the recipe for making man. And the recipe for making man is in Genesis chapter 2, where God makes a man. And he gets some dust together and forms it into a body that's just lying on the floor. It's stone dead, but there's Adam lying on the floor as just a body that God has manufactured from nothing, or from dust, as it so happens. And then, of course, God breathes into this flesh that's lying on the floor, and Adam suddenly opens his eyes. And at the minute that he opened his eyes, he became a soul. because he became a living being, which is what nephesh, the Hebrew word, actually means, as we know. So it's basically, when we're talking about loving God with all of our soul, it's loving God with all of our life, with all of our being. In other words, all of our actions, because our life is our actions. So it isn't just about being emotionally connected. What we're being told here is that God is looking to see what we do in our lives. And what we do in our lives shows God whether we do in fact love him. When there's two ways before us and we choose to go God's way, he says, aha, I know that you love me because your action, your life, the things that you do, prove to me that you're going and you do love me because you're following me. You're following my laws and commandments. And the other one, of course, is with all thy might. With all thy might. Now, this word might, if you look it up, means strength and force. It means energy. You see, the other thing that God's looking for that demonstrates love isn't just an emotional connection to him, isn't just our life and action. It is energy. God doesn't want us on the right road, you know, ambling along at 1 mile an hour. He's not interested in that. He wants to see enthusiasm and energy into the direction that we're going. So something, you know, that crops up in my mind when I think about that is, and I love Abraham. He's an amazing character when you look at him, because this is just one instance that's just come into my mind. But there's Abraham, right, sat in his tent door. And he looks up and he sees three people walking towards him. Now, he doesn't know that they're angels, does he? He's just sat there. There's three people wandering over. And if I was Abraham, I imagine myself sat in that tent door. I'd think to myself, I see these guys walking towards me. I'm just going to wait and see where they go. And I'm going to see if they come up to me. It looks like they're heading in my direction. I'd probably sit there like this and just watch them wandering over. And when they, once they get over, I might, you know, find out a little bit warily, because I don't know if they, who they are, what they're up to. Oh, no, not Abraham. He sees them in the distance. He doesn't just get up and wander over to them. It says he gets up and runs. He literally runs to them. And when he's running to them, he's sort of half calling back to Sarah to get the kettle on and to prepare a meal. And it's all action. It's all action. And there's many, if you look at it, there's many, many instances of faithful people that are all about action. They're not just ambling along. And it shows to God that we do love him by our action. I'm not just going to muddle along on this road towards the kingdom. I'm not, yes, I'm taking God's decision, but I'm doing it in a half-hearted way. No, no, no. There's huge action. There is huge enthusiasm. There is energy. That's what it's about. But interestingly, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes these words, as we know. Have a look at Mark chapter 12. Because in Mark chapter 12, there is a scribe, one scribe, who's been listening to Jesus, and he basically says to Jesus in verse 28, I think it is, What's the greatest, or what's the first commandment? He's testing him. And Jesus goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and the very verse that we've been looking at. And Jesus says to him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Why did Jesus misquote? I mean, why did he do that? Why didn't he quote Moses 100%? Because he hasn't. He said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, And look what he's added in, out the blue. And all thy mind, and all thy strength. Why has he just suddenly added in all thy mind? And if you look back in the Old Testament, it never, ever, ever once says to love God with your mind, ever. But he does suddenly hear. And what is even more bizarre is that the scribe who hears him say that says in verse 32, well, Master, you've said the truth. There is only one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all thy heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength and so on, yes. But you know the really weird thing? The scribe who responds to Jesus uses a completely and utterly different word for mind than the one that Jesus has just added in out the blue. Why didn't the scribe reply back to Jesus using the same word for mind, and why has Jesus added it in at all in the first place? Can you see this is a little bit odd? I've written down here what the Greek words are. So the Greek word that Jesus used, the word for mind, is, and I don't quite know how you say this, but it's something like dianaia, I think it is. Somebody much better at Greek will tell me it's nothing like that, but I'm going to call it dianaia. And the word that the scribe uses to reply back is sunesis. It's not even close. This is strange, isn't it? Why has Jesus added it in? Why is the scribe responding back and not even responding with the same word? There's clearly something going on here. Well, what do they mean? Well, Jesus drops in this word that means deep understanding. In the Greek, it means deep understanding. The word that the scribe responds back with means knowledge. So Jesus says, you've got to love God with deep understanding. The scribe probably thinks, well, hold on a minute, I've not heard that one before. And how do I have deep understanding? I'm not quite certain I can bring myself to say that. I will say knowledge. I'll drop in knowledge. And you notice that Jesus says, and verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, that means he had used his mind to work something out. The scribe couldn't bring himself to say this thing. What is going on here? What is going on is simply this. You see, before the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice and before his resurrection, do you honestly think there was a single person on planet Earth at that point or at any point that could say, yes, we've got deep understanding about the full plan and purpose of God? Do you think that there was anybody that truly understood that one day a man would come along, the Son of God, have to die as a perfect person for the sins of all people that would trust in him, that baptism would then be the solution moving forward, that the whole Passover that they remembered all those years was actually pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be the way of bringing all the Gentiles into the whole plan and purpose? Do you think there was anybody that understood that? Well, I tell you something, none of the disciples did, and they were with him 24/7. Do you think there was some random person who had worked this out? Nobody understood deeply what God's plan and purpose was. And so Moses didn't even ask you to love God with deep understanding. But Jesus, at this point, knowing that all mystery was about to be opened up and understood, said, you can love God with deep understanding. The scribe said, well, I can cope with knowledge. I can cope with knowledge. But we now can love God with deep understanding. In Colossians 1, don't look it up, it says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know something? Somebody said to me once, I think it was at Sunday school, we were talking about this, Andy, I wish I'd lived back in the days of the children of Israel and seen the sea part, because that would have been it for me. I said, watch the sea part. Wow. We don't see miracles like that. But can you imagine? I said to them, do you know what? Give me 100 partings of the Red Sea. But if you take away the knowledge that we have, the deep understanding of God's plan and purpose, I'd rather have that than 100 partings of a Red Sea. You imagine if we didn't fully understand this, if we didn't fully understand how Gentiles were brought in. When Jesus was sacrificed, suddenly, and his resurrection, how many passages now come alive in the Old Testament? Just about all of them. Everything now. He's the jigsaw puzzle that fits into practically every verse in the Old Testament. This is deep understanding. It's astounding. Give me that rather than, you know, miraculous signs any day of the week. And that is where we are. And we mustn't forget how fortunate we are to be able to see. And here we are, right at the very end of time. We can even see more than our pioneer brothers and sisters saw 150 years ago. We're right on the cusp of it. We can see the most remarkable things now. But anyway, that's what you might have better explanations. But I think that is why it's introduced now. And why, in the Old Testament, not once are you asked to love God with all of your deep understanding. But now we are. And the final bit is just back in Deuteronomy, is, and it's a really simple, but how am I doing? I've gone over, just two minutes. I can't resist these words, because in verse 7 it says, look, don't forget that you should teach God's words, God's commands, diligently unto your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you risest up. And this is so, so, so crucial. There's so much noise, there's so much of this everywhere. And we need to make sure that we're shutting down the noise, and that we're taking time not just to read, not just to get knowledge, but to get deep understanding. And the way that you get deep understanding, we're told specifically here, is talk about it. Don't just do the readings. Let's switch the telly off. Right, let's do the readings. Yeah. 10 minutes later, close the book. Right, put it back on. Do you ever find that? And what we're being told here is, yes, read, but talk about it. Talk about it. When you at work, when you're walking along the way, when you go to bed, when you get up, talk about these things. There isn't a better way, is there, than getting it into our minds and chewing the cud, thinking about these things. It's massively, massively important. And yet, where we are right now, with so much coming at us, left, right and centre, with entertainment and technology and, you know, it's filling our hearts and minds so much. We've got to turn the noise right down and spend some time in quiet talking about these things. And so, anyway, we come now to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about him, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Did Jesus love God with his emotion? Was he emotionally connected to God? What does it say in Hebrews? He cried strong tears. I haven't seen many men, grown men, shed strong tears. This man did. He was absolutely 100% emotionally involved, not only with God, but with the people around him and with you and me. What about all his might? Do you think one day Jesus woke up and thought, oh, I suddenly understand everything in the Old Testament. It's all to do with... It took an enormous amount of hard work. He read to get that deep understanding. He loved God with all his mind. Oh, yes, he did. And it didn't just come easy. He had to learn it and work at it. Did he love God with all of his life, all of his soul? Well, he did. Every single solitary step, he had the choice. I could go that way or this way. Every time he got it right. He always did every action perfectly, so that it would have been God's action. If it was God there, he would have gone the same way. That's what he did. And the final thing, did he do it with all his strength and all his might and all his energy? Well, he did. Can you imagine Jesus saying to the disciples, look, it's been really busy over the last few weeks. I'm due a bit of a holiday. I'm off to Joppa for a couple of weeks, lie down. I'm going to get a bit of sun. And when I'm, you know, back on track, I'll come back and we'll carry on. The disciples would say, yeah, I can understand that. You look pretty shattered. Go and have a rest. Come back. Do you think he ever did that? Or do you think he kept going and going and going and going and going and going and never, ever, ever, ever stopping? I know which one it was. That's why he looked 50 when he was 30. He absolutely gave every ounce of his energy into this. Amazing example for us. And so we come to remember him now in the bread and the wine. And I honestly do believe that even though it might seem distant and it might be hard to be emotionally connected and it might be difficult for us to put every action correctly towards God and it might be hard for us to get the deep understanding and it might be so hard for us to put all the energy in, through this sacrifice, all of that is forgiven and forgotten. And in the very, very near future, I think we'll see him.